Okay, good evening, everybody. Welcome back. My name's Tim Jones. A big welcome to Church of Christ the King, and a very special welcome to the mothers amongst us this evening on this Mother's Day. Also, a big welcome if you're a visitor here, and if you're a visiting mother, well, there's the welcome of welcomes to you. We're going to do something a little bit different this evening. We're taking a break from our long series, Transforming for Good, that we're doing in the book of Nehemiah. What I want to do this evening is actually look at a psalm, which is something I don't think we've done on a Sunday for about 5 years. So we're gonna look at Psalm 23 this evening. And that's the book of Psalms, the longest book of the Bible. It's actually a number of books, the lyrics to songs. Songs given by God to his people to sing back to him. So it's full of God and it's full of instruction to us. And we'll be looking at that. The reason I picked this particular chapter for us to look at this evening is because as a church, we're particularly called to change the way that Christianity is expressed and the way that it is viewed in this country and beyond. And that might not mean a whole lot to you, but you won't have to go too far to see that Christianity is perceived in some very strong ways in this country, in ways that we don't believe do it justice. So some people think of it as a kind of, and you will recognize these as a Christian or as a non-Christian, you will recognize these ways of looking at the Christian faith. Some people look at it as kind of a benign eccentricity that they tolerate it in you because they like you. You know, I've got friends like this where you know they like me, so they put up with my Christianity, which is very kind and very charitable of them. There's those that don't look on it quite so kindly. There's those who might look on it like a malignant evil, a kind of bigotry that just sort of sits in the heart of otherwise rational people. People who usually use their brain, but on occasion just throw that out the window and decide that they're going to have really strong negative opinions of other people. So, and this is genuine. You know, it sounds, I'm caricaturing, aren't I? But this is a genuine thing. So Christianity is viewed like this, it's viewed like that. Sometimes it's viewed as a set of undesirable rules that, yeah, okay, I can see that it would generally be a good thing if I love my neighbor as myself and all of those things that I know that you're supposed to do if you come under the burden of Christianity, if you become one of those Christians. They all sound like reasonable things, but they're not particularly desirable. All of these things are currency at the moment. They're things that you will come across. They might be things that you think right now, and that's fair enough. I'm just giving us a picture of the culture that we live in at the moment with regards to viewing Christianity. So with all that in mind, we're keen, and you'll hear us say this almost like a slogan from this platform, we're keen to say to people that it's about relationship and not religion. We don't view Christianity itself as a religion. You know, in the purest sense, it's a relationship. It's a relationship, a living, active relationship with the living God. And I believe what we have in Psalm 23 is something that gives detail to that. That's really important when you're using slogans. If you're there just saying, it's a relationship, it's not religion, it's a relationship, then if you don't define what that relationship is, then it just ends up doing this vague thing out there. Just something nebulous and kind of undefined. The Bible doesn't do that. It puts a lot of skin on the bones of that expression, relationship with God. And what I want us to do tonight is actually walk in wherever you're at. I want us to walk in further into knowing what that relationship with God is like and experiencing it as well. So I want to do something a little bit different. In the spirit of doing things different this evening, I'd like us all to stand up and we're going to read the scripture together. It's only 6 verses, so you won't be there all night, but it will do you good. Yeah, get your lungs going as well. Okay, so Psalm 23, I believe it will appear on the screens. If you do have your Bibles with you, keep it open throughout the message as well. It's going to be helpful. Okay, so we're reading from verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Okay, thank you. You may sit down. It's quite funny to hear people say my cup overflows in a really dour tone. We'll get to that. Heavenly Father, we just want to commit this evening to you. Lord, wherever we are on our journey with you, however much sense relationship with you makes to us right now, God, I just pray that you would come by your kindness, by your gentleness, your mercy, your restoring power. Right now, I pray you minister to each of us as we hear your words. In the name of Jesus, amen. Okay, so I'm just going to basically go through this under three headings. The three things, there's loads that you could say. I won't say it all, don't worry. There's three headings that I want to look at with regards to this relationship with God. And it's being led, being protected, and being fulfilled. So firstly, being led. It might not be something that you immediately think, that's what I really want out of a relationship. I can't wait for someone to come and lead me. I can't wait for someone to come and have that full authority over me. Nevertheless, it is what's being spoken of here. You notice the first line, the Lord is my shepherd. The Lord. You can see, if you're reading your Bible, say the Lord in capital letters. It's the actual name of God, Yahweh, which means I always am. He talks about his consistency, his pre-existence of everything, and the fact that he is always faithful. He is always consistent in his character. He doesn't change. He's constantly good. He's constantly towards his people. He's constantly himself. So he's talking about that. This man who is writing the song is attributed to David, King David, who's arguably the greatest king that Israel had before Jesus. He's the king over the people, but he was a shepherd in his youth. So he knows what he's talking about. He picks these images, the really sort of vivid images to describe it. And here's this shepherd who's become king. He's gone rags to riches. And he's saying, whatever I am, Yahweh is my shepherd. The God who is my shepherd. He's the shepherd over this king. And he says, because of that, I shan't want. But I just want to look at that particular image. He's obviously chosen the shepherd image because it's one that's familiar to him. It's one that he resonates with, that he knows well. That he says, yeah, actually, what describes how God relates to me? Shepherd. But it's an unusual one to us. You might think, well, we often describe God as a deliverer, a savior, a father, all of these things that you can get a bit more of a handle on it, a rescuer. Those things we understand. Shepherd's quite far away from us. But it's a great image, and really what it speaks of here is cradle-to-grave dependence. He could speak of a father or a mother, and he would be speaking of the dependence that a child has for a time. But children grow up, children go on, children learn to feed themselves, they learn to walk, they learn to leave the nest, they learn to go on and have families of their own. What he's driving at here is something altogether more dependent. This might not jump out at you as particularly appealing, but this is what he's saying. He's saying, I'm like, even though I'm the king over these people, I'm a king over a mighty nation, I've achieved in my life, I'm just like a sheep compared to this one. I'm a son, for sure. I'm a son. But if we're talking about it in real terms, I depend for my every breath on this God. He's my shepherd. He guides me. He provides for me in totality. So what does he do? He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. There's all ways of looking at the same thing. So firstly, with that image of the sheep being led by the shepherd, he makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. Okay, fair enough. Makes sense. What does it mean to us? He restores my soul. Now, there's plenty of walks that you can take in this life which could be described as soul-destroying. I don't know how your job is at the moment, how your lack of job, how your work life is. I've been in jobs that have restored my soul. I've also worked in fruit factories. It was different. It was a different thing. Some things replenish you, some things build you up, some things don't restore your soul. And what he's saying here is this shepherd, this one who's leading me, who's giving me the leadership that I desire, is restoring my soul. And incidentally, as I say, that leadership thing, let me not pass over it. Jesus himself says in Matthew 9, verse 36, it says of him, when he saw the crowds, so he's just looking at normal people, He says, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them. That word compassion means that he was broken, that he was distraught. That's what the actual word means. Not compassion in English doesn't mean that to us, but when you read in the original language what's being said, he was distraught. He's looking, it's like you going out to Churchill Square and just looking around, you might feel this anyway, and he's looking around and just being distraught. Just looking at normal people. Why? He says he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus, this is how Jesus looks on normal people. His heart goes out to them, literally. Not in some, oh, poor you. As in, I am broken for you. I want to come to you now. I want to build you up. I want to encourage you. I want to restore your soul because you are like a sheep without a shepherd. That's the predicament of all mankind, no matter how bold you feel or how down you feel. However we're feeling temperamentally at that time, our actual state is one of great need of God. And this is what Jesus knows. And whilst he's in his earthly ministry, his mission is to bring people to know this living God. And this is the same mission that the church is engaged in now, this one who restores your soul. So David's saying, he restores my soul. He has care for me. It's almost like it's the complete opposite of what you would expect. In our own dealings with leadership, in our own dealings with authority day to day, you don't get this. This is really different. It's worth pointing out, spending a minute or so, just to show you how different this is. Like if you go into work tomorrow, if you've had a rough weekend, and you walk in and you put your headset on, you sit at your desk, and you're just feeling terrible. You look bleary-eyed. Your boss is going to come to you and say, what's wrong with you? And he doesn't mean, what's wrong with you? I want to restore your soul. I want to build you up. He's like, you know, why aren't you in good condition? Why aren't you ready to, you know, for the whip to be cracked over you? What it's saying here, it's like it's almost the opposite. It's like the dream boss who comes up to you, sees the same situation, and looks at you and says, what's wrong with you? Can I help? Quickly, get the easy chair out for Tim. You know, give him a Barocca. He's looking to restore you. He's looking to put you back in the game. He is the good shepherd. Jesus himself, he refers to himself like this in John 10, verse 4. He says, the sheep follow me, for they know my voice. They know my voice. I'm the good shepherd, the only good shepherd. There's other shepherds. There's others who walk around wielding authority, but I'm the perfect shepherd. Now, praise God, he gives authority to men in his church to lead and to be under-shepherds, to lead in the same way that he does. But he is the ultimate. He is the perfect shepherd. And what does he do? He restores your soul. In John 7, 37, he says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. You need leadership. You need to be led in life, and you need to be led by the good shepherd. So what do we do? We need to realize that if there's striving going on in your life, if there's trying to impress God little rumble that comes in where you're secretly resenting the work that God puts on you to do, or the life that you're living, or the fact that he hasn't answered that prayer yet, you need to enter into his rest. That's the invitation. That's what's given. It's such a weird solution because you think to yourself, do I need to do more of this or try harder at that? Or pray like crazy for this. No, you need to come before the Father and be restored. It's hard, isn't it? It's hard because we're ready to be our own saviors all the time. And what he says is, I will give you rest. Come to me, I will give you the water. I'll restore your soul. It involves a crushing of your pride, sitting at the feet of the one who can lift you right up. And God says that. He says that he loves to lift up those who are bowed down. Lift up those who are feeling crushed. Restore souls. So what does he lead us? Where does he lead us? What does he lead us in? It says here that he leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He leads me in paths of righteousness. It's not just one path. It's just like he leads me in the right ways. It's not a fatalistic thing where he leads me in the one path of righteousness. That's a poisonous way of thinking that we can get into. That we think there's only one way. Oh, why hasn't God told me this way or that? Actually, 9 times out of 10, he'll be giving you the choice. He'll be saying, I'm with you, go for it. make godly decisions. Be grown up. Be grown up by knowing that God is for you, that he's not against you, that he's not there waiting to see if you trip. He's there cheering you on. There's this God who is leading you in paths of righteousness. He's not abandoning you to paths of righteousness. And there's not one path. It's not just that you have to walk along a straight road and he's looking to just go, oh no, foot wrong. He's saying, every footstep you take, I am with you. I'm leading you. You know my voice. Maybe you don't know it very well at the moment. Maybe all of this talk of the sheep hearing the shepherd's voice is actually something a little bit novel and a little bit scary, and something that you kind of say, the super Christians, they hear God like that. Trust me, if you have even the smallest modicum of faith, the smallest bit of trust that you've put in God, he's speaking to you, he's leading you, he is for you. He's for you and not against you. He wants to strengthen you, wants to lead you, wants you to trust in his word when it says that he is the good shepherd for you. So what does this look like? It doesn't, for most people, most times, look like someone with an audible voice saying, go this way, go that way. It's funny, when the Bible speaks about how God leads, it often speaks about him being like a still small voice, like a whisper, like a quiet thing. Like actually situations that approach you in the day and you feel, I think God's prompting me to go and speak to this person. I think God's prompting me to do this task. I think God's prompting me to thank him for this, that, or the other. I'll give you a quick example in my own life. You know it's him doing it because it's not your choice. It's not something that you think to yourself, well, I really want to do this. I really want to go this way. So we had a prayer day as a church on Thursday, and we gathered in this building here to pray, to seek God for more of him, to further the mission that we're on in Brighton, to see more people come into the services, more people that we know, our friends. We were praying for things like this. And I knew it was going to be great. I knew actually we want more of God's presence. We want more people who don't know God to come into God's presence and get into this life. I knew it was going to be good. I knew that Thursday is going to be a tough day as well, because it's an ultra early start. I have a prayer meeting with some other men that starts off at some unearthly hour. You don't even know that it exists. It's so early, so it starts off this super early prayer meeting, and then it goes all the way through essentially to 10 o'clock in the evening. Not the prayer meeting, that would be great. We got a day, we start with this prayer meeting, we're just meetings, we're busy, we're doing stuff, and it's great stuff that I love doing, but it's busy. You need some carbs to get through it. What I felt God say to me the night before was, fast. Just don't eat. Go through the whole day. And I don't mind fasting. We did the 2 weeks at the beginning of the year. I've managed to put on, what I lost. Yeah, praise the Lord. We got to this Thursday. It got to the start, and in the Wednesday, I just felt him drop it in. As I was thinking about, it's going to be a great day tomorrow. It's going to be a day where we get before God for the sake of our church, and he's going to answer us. It's going to be one of those things that changes like a whole era for a church. And I've seen a few like that, and it's true. I've got experience. I've got a case book of God doing this sort of thing. So I'm there saying, it's going to be good tomorrow. Thank you, Lord. Just not even praying, just kind of just rehearsing it in my head. And at that point, he says, go into the fast. And he doesn't say do it or die. He's like, I just feel the still small voice, the whisper of God, as it were. Like only speaking to me in a notion, like an impression. And it really didn't appeal to me. At that point, I was just like, I don't think you know how long tomorrow is going to be, God. It's going to be a long one for me. I need a biscuit at some point, at least. And I could just feel like, I could feel him saying, I love you no matter what. Actually, you could go into that day. You don't have to fast. Am I going to answer the prayers? Yes. And we're going to love you still? Yes. People get uptight about even talking about when they fast or when they pray and all that, because Jesus says, don't be like the Pharisees who go and pray in public and tell everyone they're fasting and lose their reward. I'm not even worried about losing my reward, because I don't think like that. Jesus is my reward. And I have him. I have the Good Shepherd with me all the time. I know what he was saying there is not what we're talking about. I don't feel any any pause in my heart about sharing this with you, because I know he probably took me through it, so I could share it with you. But the point being, I could have not done it. I could have gone down another path of righteousness, and it'd still be righteous. I went along with this that he was saying, and he led me into it, fasted through the whole day, came out the other end. It's important to see that it wasn't some mega day as well. For me, it was just like, yes, this is the work of God continuing. This is him doing what he does and allowing me to participate in it. I felt, yeah, look, he loves me. He loves my obedience. He loves the fact that I went into it. He would love me if I hadn't have done it. But that's what I'll just give you that long-winded story to tell you, look, he's leading you in paths of righteousness. And this, the way he does it just nudges every now and then. And you know you're being led because you didn't think, oh, it would be a great idea if I just didn't eat. You know, it proves God to you. Proves it to you again. Look, actually, I'm dealing with a living one whose will is coming up against my own will and improving me. He's doing something in my life. He's doing many things in my life. And, praise God, he's disrupting it. He wants to disrupt your life. Good news, eh? Good news, he wants to disrupt your life. Your life needs disrupting. You won't do it right on your own. You won't. You'll get through it. You'll come out the other side. You know. Fair enough. He wants to disrupt it. He wants to do some very creative disruptions in your life. How's he leading you right now? It's a question worth asking. Just reflect on it now. How is he leading you? Is he leading? Some of you, he'll be leading actually to the point of salvation. He'll be leading you, say, look, you need to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. You need to stop banging your head against the wall, trying to be clever, trying to argue with all of your great Christian friends who are bringing you along. Some of you just need to agree with God and what he's doing in your life. Some of you need to walk into what he's actually doing. And that goes for you if you're a Christian as well. Actually, there might be something that he's calling you to obedience in. Actually, he's saying, go higher. Come higher, go up a gear. And he's it feels scary. It's a disruption. It's something that you're not doing. It's something that you're not used to. And he wants to draw you into it. He wants to keep growing you up. There's growing pains, isn't there? Might be that he wants to lead you out of something. He wants to lead you into a freedom this evening. All of these things, you know what it is. You know what he's saying to you right now. You know, many of you know that he's speaking to you now. You know that he's calling you into something new, something disruptive, something that you have not invented. My advice to you, go with it. As we worship later, I'd say, just say, okay, God, give me grace for it. Give me whatever I need. Give me the provision to get into what you're doing. So I'd just say, will you go? Will you do it? So why does he do this? There's an interesting addition that he puts on the end. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Why does he do it? He leads you in paths of righteousness because he's identified himself with you. His reputation is resting on you. And don't hear that as some horrendously heavy thing. Hear the honor of it. Hear the privilege of the living God. This is what David is saying here. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Because when people look at me, they perceive how God is. Now don't worry, God will get his message out. He will do it. But he said he's going to do it through his people. King David, he made some horrendous mistakes in his life, which made the Bible. They're actually in the Bible. Look, anything you do is not going to get into the Bible, And this man, loved by God, he even recognizes, look, I'm being held up as an example for his name's sake. It's for his name's sake that he wants me to be led in right paths, because it displays him. It shows what he's like. In 2 Corinthians 5:20, it says, we're Christ's ambassadors, as though God's making his appeal through us. How has God chosen to show himself? Like many people complain, oh, if I was God, I'd make myself clearer. I wouldn't have just put it all in a book. He didn't just put it in a book. He's put it in you. He's put it in us here for the sake of the city that we live in. Now, you can hear that and feel scared and feel like, okay, what's crazy preacher asking me to do? Just realize that God has invested in you because you are his letter. He's sending you to people. He's doing it all the time. You don't even realize it. I think anyone that I've led to Christ, I've pretty much done by accident. You know, full frank admission. When I've bent over backwards trying to do things, not so much. But when God has started speaking through my life, and people have noticed things that he's doing in me that I haven't even noticed, and they've then come to me and said, like, what is it? What is it? You're broadcasting something which is not just you. There's something of the divine in you, and I need to know. I need help in my life. I want to walk in paths of righteousness. I need a shepherd. You know, they're saying these things, not in so many words, but they're saying these things. And this is you. This is you if you're a Christian, that you are being given to others. It's for his name's sake that he invests like this. So moving on. Secondly, being protected. This relationship is one of being led. It's one of being protected. We read in verse 4, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for you are with me. And this is a very famous verse. Actually, that word, shadow of death, it's one word in the original language. Just one word, shadow of death. And it just speaks of deep darkness. Doesn't always mean death when you read it in the Bible, but here it's unmistakable. It's saying, you lead me. It's the sheep being led through the valley of the complete darkness of death. Led through it and out the other side. It's an amazing verse. This is someone speaking from the depths of human experience. Someone who knows heartbreak. Someone who knows family turning against them. Someone who knows the pressures of leadership, the pressures of failure, the pressures of relationship, all of that. He's saying, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you're with me. Aristotle, the philosopher, said this of evil and fear. He said, fear is pain arising from the anticipation of evil. Fear is pain arising from the anticipation of evil. And I agree with that. Fear and evil, they just seem inseparably connected. Fear and evil. What's your attitude to evil? Fear. That's the default. That's the default. If something is objectively evil, we're not debating whether it's evil or not. It's just dark. It is the pits. It's the worst of experience. Fear is the natural reaction. What he's saying here is extraordinary. He's saying, I will not fear evil. I will literally, nature will be turned on its head. I will not fear because you are with me. For you're with me. Fear conquered by the presence of someone walking with you who is greater. That doesn't, listen how much that does not rubbish the reality of evil. Evil is real. Pain is real. Suffering is real. Persecution is real. God is more real. The true and living God, Yahweh, he is above all of these things. He is over and above them. To the extent where we read later in the scriptures that he works all of those things for your good. Not a tear wasted. Not a pain wasted. For the children of God. Absolutely amazing, but absolutely reasonable if the one that we're speaking about is the one who holds the whole of creation in his hands, the one who's redeeming everything through Jesus Christ, making all things new. He says, I won't fear because you're with me. I know even in small examples in my household, I can think of ways that I see fear in my children, and I want to help them, but I don't want to do it by saying, no, fear isn't real. No, evil isn't real. I want them to look to greater strength. My eldest daughter, she won't go on a slide without her mum. She won't do it. Doesn't matter. It could be a big slide or a little slide. She won't do it. She'll walk up to the top, and then she'll be like, mum, and then she doesn't fear it. The fear is dispelled by the presence of a person. And it gets bigger and bigger as you go on in life. You start off with these small examples, but there's so many times in life where you look and you think, heck, how am I even going to get through this? You might be facing something like that now, so I don't want to trivialize it at all. I'm not doing that. I'm actually giving you the solution. You won't fear any evil if you know that he is with you. He's with you all of the days of your life. If you're a child of God, if you're known by the Father, the good shepherd, you will not fear evil because he is with you. Makes all the difference in the world. And Jesus himself walked victoriously through death into eternal life. He walked through that dark valley so that he might take all of us out the other side of death. Everyone who trusts in him, take us through the valley of the shadow of death and out into eternal life. Incidentally, when you read the Psalms, it's good to read them with their proper fulfillment in mind. Read them thinking about Jesus the Savior, Jesus, God the Son, singing these songs himself. He would have done it. This is like the worship book, the hymnal of the people of God at the time. He would be very, very familiar with this. We know that. He even quotes the psalm before it whilst he's on the cross. He would know this. He would say, actually, my Father is my shepherd. I won't want. I will fear no evil as I walk through this valley of the shadow of death, as I fulfill my earthly ministry, as I submit my life into the hands of people who are going to kill me, as I do all of this for the sake of those that God is going to bring to salvation. I'll fear no evil, for my God is with me. It's with him. It's the same in the mouth of Jesus, and it reaches its fulfillment in his mouth, this psalm. He made the way. He went through victorious. And actually, we start seeing, straight after this, in verse 5, we see the victory that's spoken of. The picture changes. It changes away from the sheep with the shepherd. It actually turns to like a soldier with his commanding officer after the battle's won. It says this: you prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies. You prepare a table. You prepare a feast, it's saying. And it's not saying that we're making light of evil. It's saying that we're not looking around saying, oh, these enemies are nothing. They don't matter. No, as I've said, they matter. What it's saying is that the victory has been won over them. We're not just there to gloat. We're there because we've won. We're there because the victory is assured. It's already happened. Jesus has broken death. Broken death itself. And he's David sees this. David says, actually, that shepherd, he's over everything. He's brought me into the victory that he's won. You prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. And that's a mark of kingship. It's a mark of approval, a mark of authority being given to this one as well. He's saying, you've qualified me. Not because of me, but because of you. You, in your grace, have qualified me with God. You anoint my head with oil and my cup overflows. So we move on to this last point, being fulfilled. He spoke even back in verse 1, speaking of the shepherd, saying, the Lord's my shepherd, I shall not want. I shall not want. And clearly what David has in his mind here is the way that God has provided for his people in the past. He provided a thing called manna, which means, what is it? Which was a type of food which came from heaven, like the bread of heaven, pointing forward to that true bread of heaven, Jesus. But these people in the desert were given this daily provision, this daily food by God. And they didn't want for natural provision. What he says is actually, the fact that the Lord is my shepherd, the fact that I have this one over my life means that I shan't want, because he is the provision. He provides all I need. In fact, getting what you want is on the heart of most people. By nature, we want to reach out and grab what we want, and take it by any means necessary. And we don't want to be provided for by God. We want to force our own way. Actually, God allows it, but it's a frightening thing. He allows it as his judgment. He allows people to get what they want. We read in Romans 1, verse 18 and 24, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. So God is revealing his anger from heaven. And then we read later, how's that manifested? How does he reveal his anger? It says, he gave them up in the lusts of their hearts. It comes a time where if you keep saying, I want this way, I want this way, I want this way, and you know that God's not saying it, he gives you up. He gives you over to the lusts of your heart. And that doesn't just mean sexual lust. It just means things that you want, things that you want to worship. Things that you want to be the God of your life. Now, God is very patient. He's very long-suffering. He's very kind. He doesn't do this lightly. But in the end, the ultimate judgment is getting what you want. The ultimate judgment is is not having those nudgings that say, walk in this way, walk in that way, and that grow you up. It's you just casting them off and saying, I don't want that. Psalm 73 details this a bit further. It's another psalm. It says in verse 3, the guy is very, very honest when he's speaking. He says, I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. I looked around and I saw that people who are horrible are doing great. I looked around and I saw that, you know, I'm grappling through and all those idiots are winning. This is the cry of a very honest heart. And it goes on in verse 16 to 18. It says, when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went to the sanctuary of God, till I got God's perspective. Then I discerned their end. I saw what it led to. Truly, you, God, set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. So don't judge it wrongly. Don't look on people who seem to be getting everything they want as they go on in ungodliness and judge that somehow they're doing better than you as you struggle to follow the Lord. You've chosen the better path. You're on the path of life. You're being led in path of righteousness. You're not placed somewhere on your own and in a slippery place. That really, to be given the desires of your unredeemed heart is to fall into a terrible, terrible judgment. Furthermore, think about it logically. Think to yourself, if I got what I want, if so, you know, whatever is on your heart right now, it might be a good thing. But if you made it bigger than God in your life and you thought, okay, if I got it, then what? Where do you go? Where do you go when you get the job or you make the money or you have the relationship? Where's next? Nothing is bigger than the living God. Nothing is more encompassing. You are actually built for God. You won't be satisfied with anything less. It doesn't matter who you are or what you believe here this evening. With regards to that, you will not be satisfied with anything less than the living God interacting dynamically in your life forever. And that's what he invites us into in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's this verse that's just fascinating. Verse 5, where it ends and says, my cup overflows. And I've heard various people speak about what this might mean. I can think of three things that it means straight away. So first one, provision. Needs continually met. This man is sitting there. You prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. I'm being given everything I need. I'm being given everything I need in life. I'm being stopped from grabbing things that I want that I don't need because he knows my needs better than I do. Oh, how he does. He really does. And he's leading you into that kind of provision, provided for forever. Secondly, means happiness. It means that strong relationship is being grown between you and the living God. That's it could just mean that and it would be more than enough. It means that actually satisfaction, fulfillment, what you were designed for, being played out in your life, in the here and now and in the hereafter, for eternity. You've been brought into an eternity of happiness, deeper than any fleeting joy of this earth. Been brought into provision, yes, security, yes, all of that. Happiness of relationship, the vitality of it, the fact that it wells up in your heart at different times in the day as you remember, I'm a child of God, I'm going to live forever. I'm going to live in complete fellowship, in complete relationship with the one who always is, and he's good. And then, furthermore, it means multiplication. My cup overflows, there's more than enough. For me, there's more than enough. My life overflows. And actually, friends, if you're Christian, that's the Christian life. That's what David is describing here. He's saying, actually, the one who's led by the shepherd has more than enough of everything. Of everything. You can afford to be generous. You don't have to fear the evil of debt or lack or anything like that because you're trusting in him. You can give generously. You can give to the house of God. You can give to other people. You can bless people with the money that you have. You can bless people with the time you have. You don't have to fear of running out of time. You don't have to fear of running out of compassion because his grace is bigger than even our small capacities. He's promising to refill. He's promising that cup keeps overflowing. So being fulfilled involves us fulfilling others as well. It says in the Proverbs, he who refreshes others will himself be refreshed. That's just a common sense observation of what it is to be able to give. You might think right now, I'm not in a position to give. I'm too crushed. If you know God through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, his desire is even this evening that you be filled up with knowledge, filled up with experience, filled up with happiness, filled up to overflowing so that when you go into this week, you will overflow to others. It's a good thing to pray. It's a good thing to pray for yourself even now. You know, if that appeals to you, that idea, just say, God, I want to overflow. I want to overflow into the lives of others as a blessing, as something that brings life, as something that lets people experience the life that I've experienced. Those last verses then, says, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I've heard someone rather quaintly speak about, go back to the sheep image, speak about goodness and mercy as like being the sheepdog that are following you on, the thing that drives you. If the shepherd's out front leading you, his goodness and mercy are what drive you on. It's not just the sense of guilt, the sense of not living up to being a good Christian or being impressive or making it in life or anything like that. None of those things are actually motivating in any way, and they're certainly not the motivation that God has for you. The motivation that he has is goodness, that continual blessing, that continual happiness, and mercy, forgiveness. Forgiveness for when you feel like you've let God down and you feel like you've let yourself down. No, continual forgiveness, continual mercy, continual goodness are the drivers that keep pushing you on towards the goal. And the goal is to dwell in the house of the Lord forever, as it says here. What you dwell upon and what you dwell in dictate how you behave in the whole of the rest of your life. If you dwell right now, you know what it is to dwell upon a thought. If you dwell upon wrongs that have been done to you, if you dwell upon wrongs that you've done to others, if you dwell upon ambitions that you've had which are outside of God's will for you, and you know it, if you dwell upon those things, you get bitter. You get bitter, you get slowed down in your life. But what's being said to us here is that even now, we can dwell in God. We can dwell upon God and his truths, and we can, in reality, dwell in the house of the Lord now. Hebrews 10, verses 19 and 20 give us the reality of that. They say this: we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened up for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. The fact that Jesus gave his life for us means that we can experience these things that David is speaking about. All of us can experience it. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came upon particular people at particular times for particular purposes, and David was one of those people. But it goes on, the promises of God develop in the Old Testament, and it gets to this point where God promises his people. He makes this remarkable promise. He says, I'm going to make a new covenant. I'm going to make a new deal with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And he means the whole people of God. I'm going to make a new deal. What's it going to look like? I'm going to write my law on their hearts. I'm going to put inside them my desires, is what he's saying. I'm going to write it not just on the heart of a people. He isn't just speaking corporately at this point. He says, of this whole people, I'm going to go individual with this. I'm going to go personal with this. And this psalm that we've looked at this evening is a precursor to that. It's someone describing what that personal relationship looks like. We live in a much, much more blessed time because all that experience that David spoke of there is open to every single one of us individually now because of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who gave his life, the one who poured out his blood, the one who had his body given for us. We're going to come to take communion in a minute. But before we do, I want us to stand up again, and I want us to say the psalm through. Now you've heard me talk about it, you've heard me explain what's meant by it. I want you to own it for yourself, if you will. So let's stand up. Let's go back to the beginning, speak these six verses together as the guys come up to lead us, and then we're going to take communion together with real faith. I want you to consider the things that God said to you here this evening and engage with him as we worship. So let's read from verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Praise God. Praise God.